Knock any of these off the podium today. All right, we'll start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for bringing us safely here to study your word. These are times that can be very trying for us as believers. There's things going on here in America with the recent Supreme Court decision and the Planned Parenthood videos that have come to light, and we know what's going on with our brothers and sisters overseas, and we just pray that you'll keep us aware of the fact that you're in control and that we can have peace through all of the storms that are around us. And I pray that tonight will help us to have that peace as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing on our time together tonight. Amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It is September 2nd, 2015. And tonight is going to serve as a transition from our study in Joshua back into the book of Romans. And we're going to kind of begin tonight, but in the coming weeks we're going to start to take a more in-depth look at living the Christian life. And tonight I'm also going to be sharing something that I think was interesting, that as I was studying out this message regarding the Holy Spirit. But I want you, we're going to start in Exodus 20. And then we're going to be going to Joshua 24, where we're going to review the key verses from the last couple of weeks, verses 14 through 16. And then we're going to be in this order, in Romans 6, Romans 5, and Ephesians 4. So if you're in Exodus 20, we're going to begin our study there. We're going to read one verse, actually two verses, one short passage. But I just wanted to read it out of the Bible. We're going to be reading Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now don't turn yet. I'm going to be referencing this passage again. But as I mentioned last week, just our last little review on idolatry, this doesn't mean that we are to have no other gods higher than the Lord, as if it's okay to have other gods as long as the Lord is the highest, as long as He's got preeminence. It's talking about having no other gods in the presence of the Lord. You see, the Lord does not want to be part of a competition for our affections. He's not interested in being at the top of a hierarchy of gods. He's not Zeus or Odin sitting at the top of this pantheon of gods beneath him. He's interested in us seeing him and worshiping him as he truly is, the Lord, the only one. The book of Isaiah contains several references in which God makes the claim that He alone is God. And now I'm going to direct you to your sheet. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Isaiah 43:11, I think, takes it a step further. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. The Apostle Peter echoes this sentiment in his sermon in Acts 4, and we learn who the Savior is in our next reference. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven than Jesus Christ, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's evident from the context of that passage that he's talking about Christ. Same with the next reference, where our apostle, the apostle Paul, picks up the same refrain in one of his sermons in the book of Acts. Acts 13:38-39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe, simply believe, are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this ties us right back into Isaiah 43. There is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Now, just as a quick aside, looking back at the last reference, that verse is not implying that the law of Moses could justify from some things, and faith in Christ takes care of the rest. And before you ask why I would even bring that up, that's part and parcel of the teaching of Lordship salvation, that we have to do things in addition to believe to be saved. Things such as ritual cleansing, for example, through water baptism, or tithing, things which were part of the law. Acts 13:39 is saying that the law of Moses is incapable of justifying us from so much as one single thing. Now look again at Exodus 22:3. I'm sure you noticed, when I read it before, I left out the words that give the commandment its immediate context. I left out where it says that God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. I read it this way, which have brought thee out of bondage, and I did it for a reason. Because that's exactly what the Lord has done for us as believers. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's the Lord, our God, who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. A concept we're going to be looking at deeper when we get into Romans. We're going to touch on it tonight. We're going to get into it deeper a little bit down the road. Now the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that sounds pretty straightforward. At first glance, it can appear that we don't even break it. But truth be told, all of us have things that we put before the Lord from time to time. Some of us more than others. Some of us more often than not. You see, if this was the only commandment, Christ would still have had to die for our sins because we've all broken it. If it was the only commandment, it would still take the Lord to keep us secure because we've all broken it after we were saved. Now if you'll turn to Joshua 24, just want to reread these verses one time. They've been our key verses for the last few weeks. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 16. And then we're going to tie them into Romans. Joshua 24, starting with verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now the way it reads, I can almost hear them saying it like this. There's no way that we'll ever serve another god. Another verse we looked at, you can turn a couple pages if you want to Judges chapter 2. I want to do that to remind us what happened after Israel made this boast. We're going to read Judges 2:13. It's speaking of the children of Israel after they had been in the land for a grand total of about 2 years. Judges 2:13 says that they forsook the Lord. The exact word that they used. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. We're not going to forsake the Lord. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Again, the exact wording. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And here, some 2 years later, they have forsaken the Lord and they're serving other gods. And now you can turn to Romans 6. This completes our review of Joshua. We looked at this connection at the end of the message last week. I trust that you remember it. So we're going to get right into the text in Romans 6. We're going to begin with verse 1. I'll give you a second to turn there. It looks like everyone's pretty good. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! The exact same words that the Israelites used. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But it's not just the words, God forbid, that are the same. The similarities go deeper. You see, the children of Israel had been removed from the gods of their fathers. Even before there was an Israel, Abraham was called out from among the gods of the fathers to journey to the promised land. We're not going to take time to look at this next account today, but when Jacob was returning to the promised land with his family, his wife Rachel stole some of the idols from her father. You remember that account? What she did was she brought with her the gods of her father. And in a sense, she's now attached them to Jacob. Now, eventually, these false gods were dealt with. Practically, in reality, they were dealt with, and I think in a symbolic way, in a sense, as a lesson for us. Our next reference makes this clear. Genesis 35, verses 2 and 4. Then Jacob said unto his household, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean. Remember, that's what Joshua said in Joshua 24:14. Put away the gods which your fathers served. Jacob was telling them the same thing back in Genesis 35. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods and he hid them. He actually buried them. He got rid of them. He put them where they at least should have troubled them no more. That was the gods of the fathers. The gods in Egypt hadn't been encountered yet. Neither had the gods of the Amorites. But here we see Jacob taking the gods of the fathers and purging them from Israel. At that time, the children of Israel were effectively dead to those gods, to those small g false gods. They never should have troubled Israel again. What foolishness for them to serve those gods again. They must have been doing it because Joshua, you know, Genesis 35 is over here, Joshua's over here, and he's telling them, put away those gods. Sounds foolish. So in Genesis 35, we see Jacob purging the strange gods, the gods of the fathers. Look at what the next reference says that Christ did with respect to our sins. And remember, the issue in Joshua is serving false gods. The issue in Romans is serving sin. Hebrews 1:3 on your sheet. When he had by himself purged our sins. How foolish for us to live in sin. That's why Paul says, God forbid. Yet just as Israel would continue to be plagued by the strange gods, just as they would be led away from serving the Lord by these gods, so too we are so easily, sometimes even too easily, drawn away from Christ back into our old sinful habits. Now, in addition to the gods of the fathers being purged, the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They were delivered from the gods of Egypt. Those gods should have been left behind. And yet, as we saw last week, the very first real chance that they got, they erected a golden calf. And as we also saw last week, in all likelihood, the calf represented the Egyptian god Apis. So that was pretty foolish too, huh? They were delivered from the bondage that they were in when they were in Egypt, under the gods in Egypt. Maybe not directly, maybe not for all of them, because if you remember, when they were under bondage, they still lived largely a separated existence from the Egyptians. But the ones that were ruling over them under the auspices of these false gods. And obviously Israel had been familiar with the gods because they erected the calf. And almost as soon as they escaped, they willingly placed themselves under one of those Egyptian gods. They worshipped the golden calf. Incredible. And yet, we, believers in the dispensation of grace, as your next reference says, we've been delivered from something that had power over us. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not only have we been delivered from the power of darkness, look in your Bibles, Romans 6, verse 18. Being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. We've been delivered from sin as well. We read these accounts of Israel and their idolatry, and I think we're tempted to think and say, how could you do this? How could you go back to these false gods after you've been delivered from them? Remember what I mentioned last week, all of the miracles that God did not only validated Him as God, they served to discredit all these other gods. How could they go back to worshiping them? And again, at the risk of sounding redundant, we do the same thing when it comes to sin. This isn't on your sheet, but in Ephesians 2:2, it says that the unsaved live according to the prince of the power of the air. And you know what that means? They live according to Satan. Now, I think we have to be honest and admit that most of them don't know that that's what they're doing. Most of them won't want to hear it. If you tell them that's what they're doing, they'll think you're some kind of kook. But I think if you could convince most unsaved people that that's what they were doing, they'd probably take a good hard look at things if they could be convinced of it. I think most of them don't even know that that's what they're doing. But it's Scripture says they're living according to the prince of the power of the air. But there is a group of people that knows exactly what they're doing. Or at least it's their intention to live according to the prince of the power of the air. And they literally mean Satan. They were in the news recently. I don't know if anyone saw this. The Satanic Temple of Detroit. Did you see this in the news? The Satanic Temple of Detroit was about a week ago. I'm not going to go into everything they were doing. They had some goofy ritual involving milk and stuff like that. But essentially what they were doing was announcing their support for Planned Parenthood after the videos that have come out. Surprise, right? Real shock that the Satanic Temple of Detroit would be. You'd think some people would stand up and take notice at who their allies are. So, maybe you saw it. If you haven't, I'm sure you've seen things like this in the past. And as believers, we see this type of stuff on the news. And I think, well, if I'm honest, I know I'm filled with a wide range of thoughts and emotions. But if you want to go and you want to, if you haven't seen this, you can very easily find articles and pictures of this online. And what you're going to see when you look at the pictures, you're going to see people. People that Christ died for. So I sincerely hope that in your range of emotions, when you consider people that are trapped in the influence of the prince of the power of the air, that some of your emotions are things like pity, compassion, dare I say it, even love. Not, obviously not love for what they're doing. Certainly not love for who they're claiming to worship. But we need to at least recognize that our Savior loved them every bit as much as He loved you and me. When He went to the cross to die for our sins. And as I thought about this, as I contemplated this, I mean, I know, doctrinally I know, that Christ died for their sins. But when you stop and think that He also died for the sin of Satan worship, and you realize that these people are not beyond the scope of God's redemption, I got a new appreciation for the magnitude of God's grace when that sunk in for me. Even people who are in such open and blatant rebellion are not irrevocably lost while they have breath. Incidents like this aren't that common. Groups like this don't often make the news. We know they're out there. As believers, one of our thoughts is bound to be, I would never do that. Now, of course, I wouldn't worship Satan. I'm certain you wouldn't either. But despite having been delivered from the power of Satan, how often do we succumb to the temptations of his world system? I mean, we really do. We really, truly, genuinely love and worship the Lord. I don't doubt that about anybody here. We love Him because He first loved us and He died for our sins. And yet, by our actions, how often do we choose to live in the realm of one that we abhor? And rightfully so. How can we make that transition back? As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we're to love the people who are under Satan's sway. Our goal should be to reach them with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, we've considered the gods of the fathers, the gods of our past, gods of Egypt. We're going to save the gods of the world we live in for later in the series, because that's essentially what living the Christian life is. Our biggest threat is the gods of the world around us. As I mentioned, though, when it dawned on me that even people like this are not beyond redemption, that Christ also died for that sin, that got me to thinking. There really truly is no sin that the Lord didn't die for. The only obstacle between the lost sinner and salvation is unbelief. And I want to spend a couple minutes. I want to think of all that the Lord suffered. He suffered for our sins on the cross, but His sufferings started before that. And He suffered all of this on our behalf. We're all familiar with this, so I don't have the verses on the sheet. I'm just going to sum some of the things up. By the end of His earthly ministry, just a week earlier, He had this wonderful reception on Palm Sunday. But as it's going into His arrest, He's starting to be marginalized. That's often the first step in the persecution of a believer. At the time of His arrest, He was abandoned by His closest friends. Many believers that have to face persecution have to do it alone in human terms. He was mocked and insulted and ridiculed. For the most part, I think this is the stage of persecution that we're at in America today, for the most part. Some people are a little beyond that now. Some aren't quite there. Mocking, insulting, ridiculed. He was forced to undergo a series of illegal trials. That's beginning here as well. They're not illegal as far as our courts are concerned, but we all know the stories of Christian bakers and people that are being dragged into court. I just heard on the radio today that one student at a school in Mississippi sued because they play "How Great Thou Art" at the halftime for the football games. They don't, no words, just music. And now they can't play "How Great Thou Art" anymore at halftime of the football game. And they awarded money to the person who sued. After the trials, the Lord was slapped, spit on, beaten, tortured, and eventually crucified. And in large parts of the world today, that's a reality for believers as well. And the reason I took the time to go through that is I found it interesting. Every possible form of persecution that we might have to go through has already been endured by Jesus Christ. So if you find yourself subject to persecution, in whatever form it takes, we can know that the Lord has been there. And then He can walk with us through it. And not only that, He relates to what we're going through. I think that the reason so many people who are familiar with the sufferings of the Lord and then end up rejecting Him, at least in part, where we see strength, most of the world sees weakness. Where we see the Lord's compassion for us, much of the world holds the Lord in contempt. Where we see victory, much of the world just views defeat. So when it comes to living our lives, why would we want to live our lives in the same manner as people who look at the one that we hold so dear and hold him so low? Why would we want to be like them? Do you think that doesn't happen? Think again. Look at your next reference. It happened, started happening almost immediately. This is written to the saints at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Not only was this as bad as the unsaved people around them, it was worse. Why would we do that? Now the answer, of course, and we're going to see this when we get to Romans 7, is that we don't want to live that way. None of us want to. Even when it seems like we want to, we don't want to. So the bigger question becomes, why do we? And the follow-up question becomes, what can we do about it? As I said, I didn't even need to read the verses. We all understand and appreciate all that the Lord went through for us. Now, I want you to turn one chapter to the left, to Romans 5. I'll give you a second in case you have to turn a page. Because I want to show you something that I find interesting. We're going to be reading three verses at this time. They're pretty familiar to us. Verses 6, 8, and 10. Because I want to show our status when Christ died for us. What was true of us, both in ourselves and in our relationship to Him when He went to the cross. We're not talking about now that we're saved. When He went to the cross, what was our status? Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And now look at the next reference. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once That's going to be important as we go through the rest of the message today. He has once suffered for sins. He doesn't have to suffer for sins again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So here we have five things that were true of us when Christ died for us. We were ungodly sinners, that's two. We were enemies, and we were unjust. This was our relationship with God before the Lord died for us. Before we trusted Christ. Once we trust Christ, all those things are no longer true. We're going to be looking at that in more detail down the road. But none of those things are true of us anymore. Even when we act like it, none of those things are true of us anymore. The fifth thing that we see is that we were without strength. We could do nothing to save ourselves. In 1 Peter 3:18, we see that Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. In Romans 5:10, we see that's what happened. We were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Now, before we move on, many years, this is going back a long time, I bought a Christmas CD by Christian recording artist Sandy Patty. One of the songs on the CD is called The Gift Goes On, and it contains these lyrics. The Father gave the Son gave the Spirit. The Spirit gives us life so we can give the gift of love. Now, we've just considered the Father giving the Son to die on the cross for our sins. We've considered some of what that entailed. In a past lesson, we saw that his suffering went even deeper. We considered just how alone he was, not only on the cross, but starting much earlier that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. After his death, he rose victorious over the grave. He ascended into heaven in a glorified body. And I stressed it before, but look again on your sheet at 1 Peter 3:18. He suffered once for sins by offering one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10:12. Satan and his minions, including unsaved mankind, they took their best shot at the Lord and they failed. Not only did they fail, they're not going to get a second chance. They lost. You see, much of the world views Satan as the biggest, baddest dude on the street. They view Jesus, who's the Almighty God of the universe, as some sort of a milquetoast. But if you are listening via the audio ministry and that's how you feel, the truth is, if you don't, I'll use the word repent, in the sense of changing your mind about the Lord, if you don't believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation, one day you're going to be in for a big surprise. One day this gracious, loving Lord is going to vent His undiluted wrath on sinful mankind. I saw a t-shirt once. I was a little kid walking through Disney World. I wanted to get one and my dad wouldn't let me. It said, Jesus is coming and boy is he, I'll use the words, ticked off. You see, there's going to come a time when the world's going to know that the Lord is not a milquetoast. The book of Revelation describes in no uncertain terms just how frightening His wrath will be. But as we know, He doesn't want anyone to have to endure that. So He endured it Himself on the cross. He endured it in our place to pay the price for our sins. But right now, risen, glorified, ascended into heaven, He's beyond suffering for our sins. Now I've stressed, I've said this 3 or 4 times now, and I've done it for a reason. His work's not done. That work's done. But His work's not done. Look at your next reference for just one example. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now please turn to Ephesians 4. This leads us to the second part of the line in the song that I mentioned earlier. The Son, risen, glorified and ascended, the Son sent the Spirit. Now I know John 14:26 tells us that the Father sent the Holy Spirit. But John 14:16 tells us that He did so at the request of the Son. And in both of those verses, they're not on your sheet, but in both of those verses, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a comforter. You see, our relationship with the Lord is no longer that of enemies. It's children. In God, we don't have an accuser. We have a mediator and a comforter. And what a comforter He is. In previous studies, we've seen that once we believe, our new creation, our new saved spirit is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, we're going to begin reading with verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So here we see that grieving the Spirit does not break the seal. The seal is until the day of redemption, the redemption of the body. Grieving the Spirit cannot break the seal. But it's self-evident from this verse, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And I've never really studied that through before, but I'm going to give it a shot tonight. I've heard different teachings on what it means exactly to grieve the Spirit. One is that primarily it has to do with our speech or our doctrine. Look at verse 29. Back up one verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That it may minister what? Grace. The key is grace. Just to give one example from this context, it must grieve the Holy Spirit when a pastor gets up and puts his congregation under legalism. Legalism in any form has got to grieve the Holy Spirit. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think that's true, but I think it goes deeper than that. Another teaching I've heard regarding grieving the Spirit is that it has to do, at least primarily, with how we treat each other as believers. And there's truth to that as well, I think. But again, I think there's a little more to it. I want to read a few more verses. We'll start with verse 31, and then we're going to go into chapter 5. You see, verse 31 follows right on the heels of grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. B, watch the words, put away the strange gods. Put away all of these things from you with all malice. All of these things that we read in verse 31, they're the very antithesis of grace. So if we do these things, it must grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If we do these things, we're ministering grace. Those things won't grieve the Holy Spirit. So we see that this concept of grieving the Holy Spirit, the teaching on that, goes beyond verse 30. And just because there's a chapter break here, I don't think the theme stops. Let's read Ephesians 5 verse 1. Therefore, because of what Paul's just written, he's referring back to that, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not once be named among you. Wait a second, I missed something. Covetousness. Let covetousness not be named once among you. You see that? That verse is a great equalizer. Everybody covets. So remember that the next time you want to be the judge of another believer. We all covet. The ideal is to let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Over and over in Paul's epistles we see this. You are a saint, so act like a saint. We're not going to read any further in Ephesians. Stop here for now. You see, people can say grieving the Spirit, it really means this or it really means that. The reason I went here tonight, the Lord went to the cross where He suffered for our sins. When we trusted Him, we became justified. And as such, we should... Again, He can't suffer for sins anymore. That's done. But we shouldn't cause Him any more grief. And yet, Scripture says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. To grieve someone means to bring them sorrow or distress. Both of those words mean to cause someone to suffer. Obviously, it's not talking about physical suffering. Again, the Lord endured that for us once for all, that we might be saved. The Holy Spirit, the seal that guarantees our salvation, puts up with the grief so that we can remain saved. The Holy Spirit's kind of the unsung hero. Sometimes I don't think we talk about Him enough. You see, if the Holy Spirit didn't seal us, we would be lost. But the Holy Spirit's never going to say, all right, enough's enough, Steve. Steve, you've gone too far this time. I'm taking off. You're on your own. He's not going to do that. Well, He won't do it to you either. He's not going to do that. He's going to stay with us, sealing us, no matter how much we disobey, no matter how much we backslide. You see, that was part of the job description, at the risk of sounding irreverent, was go down and seal the believers and stay with them. Stay with them no matter what they do, and keep them saved. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins was absolutely necessary for our salvation. There's nothing we could do about that. It had to be done. But you know something? Grieving the Holy Spirit is not necessary. We could make it so He doesn't suffer any grief on our account. If we live the Christian life as we should, we won't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible for us to not cause Him any grief. Now, none of us are going to do that perfectly. We know that, and more importantly, He knows that. But we don't have to grieve Him. And given all that God has done for us, and all that He promises above and beyond to do for us in the future, why do we live in such a way that brings Him grief sometimes? Again, we talk an awful lot, and not too much, it's never too much to talk about how much the Lord suffered for us. But we tend to gloss over the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And you know who's cool with that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants the Lord to be magnified. Look at your next reference, which is speaking of the Spirit. John 16:14, the Spirit, He shall glorify Me. He wants our focus on Jesus Christ. You see, one of the strongest motivators for living the Christian life is our eternal security. It's not a license to sin, as our detractors claim, especially when we realize what God has to put up with. The Lord truly is long-suffering. When I consider myself and the way I often live, it takes on a whole new meaning about the long-suffering of the Lord. And I want to close now. I want to think of the last part of the line from the song I mentioned. The Spirit gives us life so we can give the gift of love. Not our love, His love. We're supposed to pass it on. You see, we can't pay Him back. We have to pay it forward. Last week, I closed by telling you guys of a man I knew at church, a church I used to attend. I felt he really exemplified this in the way that he ministered to a brother who was struggling with a vice. I mentioned that some of the men in the group responded to this believer in what I felt was a legalistic way. Some, myself included, responded in a grace way. A grace way, not a gracious way. You see, it was with doctrine. But the man I mentioned last week, sadly it wasn't me, he responded in a loving way, demonstrating the love in action. Now, our last reference, I understand it. I know it's got a dispensational aspect to it. But if we take it as a standalone verse and think of the example that I gave last week and expand it on a little bit this week, James 2:16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, ye give them not those things which are needful, what does it profit? We can make an application to how we relate to other people from that verse, I think. Last week I said that our faith has to be there where the rubber meets the road. And I did want to clear up one thing that didn't end up on tape about this thing at the other church. This man was not an enabler. He made it clear that his help would not be indefinite if no progress was made, and that motivated the man to make progress. So the Spirit gave us life so we can give the gift of love. And I'm hoping that as we move on in coming weeks in Romans, we'll make some greater sense of all of this. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you've done for us. We recognize that we live in a world that's just so against you. We're thankful for your Son who died for our sins. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who seals us. And we don't want to cause you any grief. And as we come together, may we begin to have a greater understanding of how to live the Christian life so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody have anything? Okay, I'll start shutting down then.